bring us God's word.
Well, good morning, everybody. I didn't try to run away. I was just making some extra photocopies. You never know till the last minute how many people there are actually going to be here. So, anyway, it's good to see you all here, and good to see spring here, I think, for real. I know I've... This past week, I drained all the gas out of my snowblowers and tucked them away, and I don't care what it does this week, I am not pulling them out again. I'll call on somebody with a tractor to plow me before I pull those things out. Anyway, we're going to continue working through 1 Timothy this morning. So we're in chapter 4. Now, as I look out in the audience, I'm pretty sure that most, if not all of you, at least once in your life, have heard some kind of teaching from the Bible that made you scratch your head and just say, you know, this doesn't have the ring of truth to it. I know I wasn't saved for too many years, and I met a fellow who was starting his own little church group in the area, and started out well, but about a year or so in, he began teaching that the by faith and through faith in Hebrews chapter 11, if you look through Hebrews 11, it says, by faith Abraham did this, and through faith Sarah did that. Well, the by and through is a translation of the same Greek word. But this fellow began to say that because it distinguishes them in the translation he favored, that there's a difference. That through faith means faith alone, but by faith means faith plus works. Well, of course, we know that that isn't actually the case. Everyone, whether Old Testament, New Testament, it's by faith that we're all saved. That's the principle, the underlying principle of the gospel. And I know when I heard it, I asked the same kind of question that most of us ask when we hear things that are just a little off like that is, where is he getting this from anyway? Well, here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first couple verses, we get an answer to that. It says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So there's an answer. Some of these teachings are actually coming from literal demons. Now, if I had mentioned that to the fellow I was talking about, he probably would have vehemently denied that. And the reason is because he was deceived. And that's because that's what demons are all about, is deception. Paul calls them deceiving spirits here. Now, it also says that some of these teachers will depart from the faith. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that it's possible for a person to lose his or her salvation? Well, this word depart here, the Greek word there, means to stand apart or aloof from someone that you used to stand with. It's the root of the English word apostasy or apostatize. So an apostate is a person who used to stand with the Christians, but now stands apart from them. So then the question is, when they stood with the Christians, were they really saved or not? Well, we have an answer from that to that question in the scripture. If you could just bring up the first of those from 1 John chapter 2. And verse 19. Here, John is talking about people he calls them antichrists, and what they are is actually apostates. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So he's making it clear here that a person who claims to be a Christian and then basically leaves the faith never was a real Christian in the first place. So that means there's no such thing as a former Christian. A couple weeks ago, I was in a discussion with a fellow about a particular Muslim terrorist. And he said, well, he is a former Christian. But I said, no, that can't be. Based on what we have here in 1 John chapter 2, that can't possibly be the case. Whatever he was before he was a terrorist, he certainly was not a Christian. Now, another thing it tells us about these false teachers here is that they have seared consciences. It says their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What does that mean? Well, we all know what's involved in searing meat. Why do we sear meat when you cook something? What's the reason for doing that?
Preserves the juices.
That's right. When you sear something hot like that, a piece of meat, it changes the nature of the proteins on the outside so that the juices can't get out. And actually, not much can get in either. It acts like a barrier. Well, how does that work with a seared conscience? Well, God, as we've seen in the book of Romans, gives every person a conscience. And the purpose of that conscience is to accuse us when we're doing something wrong or excuse us when we're doing something right. It's God's way of speaking to us whether we're a Christian or not. Everyone has a conscience. So how that conscience works depends on whether God is getting through or not. Well, a person who has developed a seared conscience has a conscience that doesn't respond to God anymore. Can't get through. Now, I would suggest to you that this fellow I was talking about who taught the by faith through faith thing eventually developed a seared conscience, because that was only the first of his false teachings. As the years went on, about every 2 years, he'd come up with something new that was kind of way out there in left field. The last I heard, he was teaching that Jesus, when he came to this earth, was not God. He was not God during the years when he walked on this earth. And then to top it off, what this man has been doing is that every time he brings in a new teaching, that little group that he's got gathered around them, he would try to coerce them into buying into his interpretation of things. And he'd give them about 2 months to come around to his way of thinking. And if they didn't, his strategy was to start to berate them. And he'd even persecute them. And if they wouldn't come around at all, he'd just drive them out. And in fact, he'd badmouth them back to the group. Once they were gone, then he'd say bad things about them later. To me, his actions in the teachings that he was doing and his actions against the other people were evidence of a seared conscience. It appears that he's not responding to the promptings of God anymore. Now, we know as well that false teachers teach lies. And here in verse 3, we see two of them that were being taught to the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was an elder. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Any of you who were brought up in a particular church tradition will recognize these kinds of lies, won't you? You may remember no meat on Fridays, and your church leaders are not allowed to marry. Well, what that shows is that there really is nothing new under the sun, just as Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes. The errors of 2,000 years ago, some of them have been carrying on throughout the history of the church for all those 2,000 years. Now, what I find interesting, though, is what Paul has to say about one of those errors, commanding people to abstain from certain foods. It says there in verse 4 that every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, anybody brought up in a Jewish family will know that this is a pretty radical change from what we saw in the Old Testament. If you were to turn to Leviticus chapter 11, you would see very detailed instructions given to the Jews, to the Israelites, by God, telling them what foods they could eat and which foods they couldn't. And the foods were divided into clean and unclean. So, for example, regarding seafood, you could eat fish with fins and scales, but lobster and crab was out if you were an Israelite. Regarding animals, the animals that you could eat had to have a divided hoof. It had to be split from one end to the other, and the animal had to chew the cud. So that meant, say, for example, looking at a pig, they have a divided hoof, but they don't chew the cud. So no bacon or ham for the Israelites. Or if you were thinking of eating camel, well, they chew the cud, but their hoof is not completely split through. There's a pad at the one end so that they don't sink in the sand. So no camel for you either, as if any of you would want to. But anyway, you can see that the Jews were quite restricted in what they would be allowed to eat. But here, we see a change. It's obvious that God is changing the regulations for the church. So why is he doing that? Well, in order to understand why, you have to understand, first of all, why God introduced the dietary restrictions for the Israelites in the first place. And I'd like to just bring up on the screen the next quote. This is from MacArthur, John MacArthur, and I think this pretty much nails it as far as I'm concerned. He says, "Such a unique diet was specified that Israel would find it difficult to eat with the idolatrous people around and among them. Their dietary laws served as a barrier to easy socialization with idolatrous people." So you see that this wasn't a matter of the food, the unclean foods, necessarily being inherently bad. It was a matter of creating a social barrier between the Israelites and the idol-worshipping Gentiles around them. And you can well imagine how that would work. Imagine that you were a Jewish couple in those days. You got invited by your idol-worshipping Gentiles to have dinner tonight. And then you're thinking to yourself, you know, 80% of what they're likely to serve us, we can't eat. And then on top of that, much of it might have been served to idols before that. So you know what? We don't want to insult them by refusing. And it was indeed, especially in the Middle East, an insult to refuse food that was offered to you. So you might just say, let's decline. You know, we'll give another reason, but just say we can't go. So it may very well have been God's intention to create that barrier for them. But now in the church, things are different. To bring up the Ephesians quote, here we see in Ephesians chapter 2, "Now in Christ, you," that is Gentiles, Paul's writing to Gentiles when he says this, "you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." That's the middle wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. In the church, God has created a new body, a new organism, in which Jew and Gentile are meant to get together in fellowship. And there shouldn't be any more concern about the Gentiles being idol worshippers and drawing the Jews into idol worshiping, because the Gentiles in the church are worshiping Christ. So that's not an issue. So that means that the very reason for the dietary restrictions in the Old Testament don't exist in the church anymore. So if you want to eat bacon or camel, you can go for it, as long as we receive it with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So now from verses 6 to the end of this particular chapter, what we have here are various words of wisdom and instructions given to Timothy by Paul. And they hit on a number of different themes. So I'm going to just kind of be working through them verse by verse and seeing what's there, because although there is some continuity there, there are some changes as well. And as we work through them, you might be thinking, well, these are instructions to Timothy. Timothy was an elder in the church at Ephesus, so most of this might not even apply to me. Well, you're going to see that that's not necessarily the case. Yes, there are some instructions given that are distinct to those who take on the role that Timothy takes in teaching and all of that, but most of them are relevant to all of us as we go in our Christian walk and as we live Christ out in our Christian walk. So, for example, in verse 6, you see he says to Timothy, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ." Well, of course, Timothy is going to be instructing, teaching the Christians. Not all of us will necessarily be doing that, although I would suggest to you that if you are part of a family, you have children, you will be giving instruction to your children on these things, so it is relevant. But where it's definitely relevant is that we are all called upon to be good ministers of Jesus Christ. That word minister doesn't mean what we think it means in some denominations. When you hear about the minister of such and such a church, we think of the person who does the preaching and so on. But that word minister there simply means servant, a person who does works of service for the Lord. Well, aren't we all called to do that? So we all should want to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And then what he does, he expands on that and he says at the end of that verse, "The good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." So here we have the thought here that a good minister in Jesus Christ is going to be nourished in the Word of God. Paul presupposes that. And this is one of several encouragements in the New Testament for us to actually read our Bibles and study them and meditate on them. You know, whenever I read one of those passages, I'm reminded of a similar passage, instructions given by God to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Take a look at this. Just bring that one up on the screen. Here's what God tells the Israelites about his word. "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." That's pretty intense, isn't it? It's clear here that God expected the Israelites to be literally immersed in his word. So if that was good enough for Israel, if that's something they should be doing, why not the church? I would suggest that these instructions are instructions that we should be taking to heart as well. The Word of God should be an intimate part of who we are and what we do. Everything that we do and say, we should be able to relate it to something in the Scriptures to know whether we're doing the right thing or the wrong thing. We should be interested in talking with each other and with our children about the principles in the Scriptures that we read. This should be literally a part, an integral part of who we are. Now, verse 7 tells us we're to reject profane and old wives' fables. I would suggest to you that the better we know the Word of God, the better we're going to be able to recognize these fables in the first place. When we hear something that's a little bit off, we should be able to relate that to something in the Word of God and say, you know, that's not quite right. I might not know exactly why, but I think I know where in the Word of God to go to look to see why it's not right. That's the kind of capacity we should have, I believe, as Christians. But it doesn't come from just hoping that it'll happen. It comes from spending time in the Word. And that's why, at the end of verse 7 and into verse 8, you see this interesting comparison. He says, "Exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." So what Paul is doing here is he's giving Timothy a little comparison between spiritual exercise and physical exercise. Now, I'm a bit of a fanatic about physical exercise, so I'm glad to see that Paul is endorsing it. But he's also making it clear that physical exercise is limited in its value compared to spiritual exercise. You see, physical exercise, as good as it is only limited to this life. The benefits only accrue to this life. Whereas spiritual exercise provides benefits that last in this life and in the life to come. So I would suggest to you that the physical strength that we might get and how good we feel and so on in this life, it really isn't going to matter in eternity. I don't think we're going to carry through with our physical fitness into eternity. But our spiritual strength will definitely carry through. We won't need the physical fitness in the next life anyway. We'll have perfect bodies that will never break down. I don't think we'll have to exercise. So to those of you who love it, I don't know if you'll have to give it up or whether you can still do it just for funsies. We'll see. Now, in verse 9, Paul says that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. So this is just a statement of emphasis. It lends weight to what he's about to say. And then he says, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God." Here, what Paul is saying to Timothy is that this spiritual exercise that you're going to undertake, studying the word, studying the words of truth, and even passing those words of truth on, it's work. Any of you who are into physical exercise knows that that can be work too. You know, yes, if you're really working out in a worthwhile way, you're going to sweat and you're going to feel tired later. Well, spiritual exercise is kind of like that too. It should be something fairly intense so that we actually get something out of it. And Paul's acknowledging that this is work, it's labor. But he's also telling us that we will suffer reproach. And what he means by that is that when we do the work to get the truth from the word, and then we pass it on to other people, not everybody's going to appreciate it. And we all know in life in other areas, not everybody likes it when you tell them the truth about certain things. And that particularly applies to spiritual truths and moral values. When you talk in terms of moral absolutes of the Bible, people don't like that. When you, in our society, when you tell people, for example, that God created two genders only and not 30 or 40 or 50 or whatever, or when you tell people that God created marriage to be between a man and a woman only, or you tell them that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life, there's people you're going to offend when you do that. There are people who are going to call you names, or maybe even do worse. But what Paul is implying here is that that goes with the territory. We're going to, at times, suffer reproach. Jesus was even more upfront with it. He basically said, "The world hated me and persecuted me, so don't be surprised that they do the same to you." Now, what we have to keep in mind, though, is that if the world hates us because of the nature of the truth we're presenting, that's one thing. But we should never be hated because of the way we present that truth. We still have to make sure that we present it in a loving and in a caring way. But the truth is still the truth. Now, the end of verse 10 here has an interesting little statement. He says, he refers to the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. This is the third verse in 1 Timothy that preachers of universal salvation will use to teach that everybody gets saved in the end. You don't even necessarily have to believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior to get saved. We know, we dealt with two of them in chapter 2, I spoke on that, and the answer, or the way to address it here, is the same way I addressed it back then. You'll remember that Paul said that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, which seems to suggest that everybody gets saved. But what that actually meant was that Jesus' ransom price is available for all, and it's sufficient for all. But of course, we know that God also gives us a free will in which we can choose to accept or reject what Jesus has done for us. And that's the answer to this one. God is the Savior of all men. Yes, he is. He's provided salvation for everyone. But then it says, especially of those who believe. And that Greek word especially means most particularly those who believe. In other words, only those who believe are going to be able to avail of themselves of the benefits that come from God being the Savior of all. Now, the last verses, 12 to 15, I'm going to read those and then we'll just do a little summary of what we have there. Paul says, let no one despise your youth. Apparently, Timothy was a young man, probably in his 30s, roughly. But he says, be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. So summarizing, what we have here is Paul telling Timothy what it is he wants him to do. And they basically boil down to this. He wants him to demonstrate love and faith and a pure life to those around him as an example to those people. You see, Paul knows that Timothy is going to be preaching. And one of the worst things that a preacher can do is to preach one thing and live in a totally different way, do something different. So he wants his life to be above reproach so that those looking at him can say, yeah, Timothy's telling us to do that, but he's the kind of guy who does it himself. In other words, he leads by example. So that's an important part of the role of a leader in a church, and that goes, I think, without saying, a leader in the family. The same advice could be given to those who are parents training up their children in the ways of the Lord. It's a pretty bad thing when a parent tells a child, you do that, but don't worry about me. They have to be able to look to their parents and see that they are willing to live and do what they're asking them to do. Second thing he tells Timothy is to study doctrine and meditate on them. Now, some people, you know, for some people, doctrine is a bad word. Some people are more into feelings and that kind of thing. And doctrine, of course, has the idea of teachings and hard work, studying it, and all the rest of it. And yet, if you were to look up that word doctrine in the scripture, you'd see it's there. I didn't look it up to see how many times, but it pops up many, many, many times. And that's because doctrine refers to the teachings that are the truth that are given to us by God. And if we don't have a good handle on that, then we don't have the truth. And as Jesus said, it's the truth that will set us free. Free to do what? Well, free from, of course, the power and penalty of sin, and free to live the kind of lives that Jesus wants us to live out Christ in our lives. But we can't do that if we don't know and understand what the truth is. So that's why it's absolutely crucial that we study the doctrine and then meditate on it. And then the third thing he wants him to do is to use his spiritual gift. Don't neglect it. One of the worst things that can happen to a Christian is to be created by God, saved, given spiritual gifts, and then have them, for whatever reason, not find out what their gift is and never use it. If we don't use the spiritual gifts that God has given us, we will not fulfill the purpose for which he created us. The only way we can fulfill the purpose for God creating us is to use those spiritual gifts to the glory of Christ. So if we do these things, if Timothy does them, what's going to be the effect on the person and on the church, the people around them? Well, verse 16 gives us the answer to that. He says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. There's that word again. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. This is the second time in 1 Timothy that we see this idea of getting saved in a context that can be confusing. But it's only confusing if we take this to refer to spiritual salvation. You'll remember when I spoke on chapter 2, verse 15 said, the woman will be saved in childbearing. Now that verse is pretty confusing if you take that to be spiritual salvation. It would seem to be saying that only women who can have children can get saved. Well, of course, that's ridiculous. We know that salvation for everyone, men, women, and children, is by faith in Christ alone. So the only way that verse made sense was to see saved as meaning preserved. And that is a legitimate translation of the Greek word for saved. It can also mean to be preserved. So what I did then was I explained what it was that the woman would be preserved from, and it at least made sense. We have that same situation here in verse 16. If it means preserved, then the question we have to address is, what is it that Timothy and those who hear him will be preserved from? Well, to know that, we have to look at what the context of the whole book is. Why did Paul write this book to Timothy in the first place? Well, take a look at verse 15 of the previous chapter, chapter 3. Paul says, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the church of God, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So the context is, Paul wants Timothy and the church to know how to conduct themselves in a church that is having problems with false teaching. The truths upon which the church are founded on are being challenged by false teachers. So how do you conduct yourself in view of that? Well, Paul in chapter 1 showed us how it can go bad. Remember Hymenaeus and Alexander? These were two men who bought into some kind of false teaching and then began to promote it. And what happened to them? Well, Paul said that concerning faith, they were shipwrecked. Now, that didn't mean that they lost their salvation. Joel preached on that and made it quite clear that they were still saved. But in some way, something was ruined. And what was ruined was that their work for the Lord, their testimony was shot. Their credibility wasn't the same. And we know how that happens because we've seen it happen to others before. There are a number of ways where a person, a teacher especially, but any Christian, there are certain things, if you do them wrong, if you mess up, people just don't look at you in the same way. Let's say you commit adultery. Well, you can confess it and you can get forgiven, but other people looking at that will always know that that's what you did, and you know, it might be a human failing, whatever, they're going to look at you differently from that point on. And whatever, however effective you were in a particular ministry before that, after that, it can be pretty tough to get it back. I believe one of the worst things that can happen to a Christian is to go along fairly well, establish a lot of credibility with your fellow Christians, and then mess up in a big way, whether it's through teaching something that's way out in left field or some kind of sin or so on. And we know from contemporary examples that this happens, and it's really tough. I know within my generation there are people like Jim and Tammy Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, Joyce Meyer, Mark Driscoll. Every one of these people in one way or another have ended up doing something, and then the result was it caused dissension among the believers. And then their ministry was altered from that point on. Now, a couple of them at least, have bounced back reasonably well. But the fact is that it caused a problem in the church. And it caused a problem for others trying to preach Christ. I remember when I did the jail work, the first couple that I meant, three names that I mentioned there, that was all the big thing. And for some reason, even unbelievers in the jail, the worst hardened criminals, knew what those people had done. And so when I would preach Christ to them, they'd be saying things to me like, "Oh, well, you believe the same as him. And look what he did." And then you'd have to backtrack and, you know, try and explain what this meant. And yes, we Christians are not perfect and we make mistakes and so on and so forth. It's the kind of thing that shouldn't happen. But I believe this is what Paul is talking about to Timothy, that if we do the things he mentioned in verses 12 to 15, we'll be preserved from them. It's very difficult to get it back. I would suggest to you, it's as difficult to get your testimony and credibility back as it is to raise up a shipwrecked boat on the bottom of the ocean. I think maybe that's why Paul used that analogy. So, in conclusion, I just want to say that what we have to remember, one of the reasons for us to be motivated to be preserved from these things is that we don't want to stumble others. One of the things I've noticed since becoming a Christian is that in the local church, no Christian is an island. We're just not. You know, a lot of us like to think, like, I can do what I want, and it doesn't matter what other people think, and so on. Well, that might be in some contexts, but it isn't in the Christian context. Because if you're part of a local church, you're part of a family. In fact, the whole church is a family. So that means that we can't live as an island, but Paul actually portrays the Christian church as being more like a body. He describes it as an organism. And you all know that when you hurt a part of your body, it could be a small part. I mean, break one of your fingers. Relative to the size of your body, it's almost nothing. But you will feel that for days or weeks. It'll affect how you think and what you do for the next 6 weeks just by breaking a finger. Well, that's how it is in the context of the Christian family. If I mess up in a big way, it's going to hurt you. And if you mess up in a big way, it's going to hurt me. So that's why it's so wonderful to see that the Bible gives us tools, such as what we've read here in chapter 4, to prevent that from happening. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we are indeed thankful for what we learned from your word. And Father, we know that this is just so critically important. We've seen that the devil, Satan, who is the enemy of the church because he's the enemy of Christ, who is our foundation, he knows every way to work his way into what goes on, and he knows ways to discredit the Christians and ultimately to discredit Christ. So we just pray, Father, that we would do as Paul encouraged Timothy to do, to continue in these things, the doctrine, that we might more effectively live out Christ in our lives, which is what you want us to do, because when we live out Christ, we then give him glory. So, Father, we would just call on you to give us the kind of inspiration and help that we need in order to do these things. And we know that we live in a world that's opposed to everything that you want to do, but we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So we just commit ourselves now into your care. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.